back to the time when you first came to faith in Christ. And I know, for some of you, that's thinking a ways back, right? How many of you were less than 10 years old when you came to faith in Christ? Okay, got about a third of us out there. How many of you were between 10 and 20? Well, that looks like about another half of us. How many of you were then 20 or up? That would be the rest of you. Just a couple of you, right? Think back to that. You come to faith in Christ, and you're assured, I've been forgiven. I've been welcomed. God's poured out his love on me. And you get excited about it, and it is exciting. And then you start to wonder, well, now what do I do? Now what is there? Just going about my merry way? Oh, I'm just free to do whatever I want. Oh, got my card stamped. I'm going to heaven. And so now I can live however I want. Well, Paul's already begun to answer that question for us way back in chapter 6 of Romans. He talked about, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And what was his answer to that? God forbid, or may it never be. It's unthinkable that we who have been set free from sin should continue to live in sin, or that we should somehow seek to maximize God's grace by purposely sinning against him. That's not magnifying grace. And so you think to, what is it that we as believers are supposed to be doing? Well, Paul outlines that a little bit. He tells us that we're dead to sin because we've been crucified with Christ. He tells us that we're alive to God now because we've been raised with Christ. And so we must no longer present ourselves to sin as slaves of sin. The imagery there is of the servant who is just standing there ready and waiting. Waiting for an instruction. He doesn't necessarily have anything to do at this point, but he's just waiting. Once in a while, my kids would, when I was doing construction work, would help me. When they were younger, you know what their job was, right? They were gophers. You know what a gopher is? He goes for this and he goes for that. He's a gopher. And so sometimes I'd be up on the ladder just doing my thing and repairing something, and the kids would stand down there. What do you want me to do now, Dad? Well, just hang on. You just wait there in case I need a tool. Because boy, does it save a lot of time that if I don't have to come all the way down the ladder, they can throw the tool up to me. And then they get good practice throwing hammers and things that, you know, young boys love to be doing anyway. And see, you mean I'm allowed to throw this hammer at you, Dad? Yeah, usually I get in trouble for that kind of thing. But they are standing there eager, ready to be used, and they're presenting themselves. Saying, here I am, ready to go. We said it's similar also to a military picture, that the soldier is waiting for his orders, so he is called into the presence of his commanding officer, walks in, snaps to, stands at attention, salutes if it's appropriate. Forgive me, I don't understand all the ins and outs of how that military works, but that's the idea. I'm ready. Give me my next set of instructions. Paul says that's how we are to be with righteousness. We present ourselves. And that's where he's going to pick up now. He has laid out the details of the gospel all throughout the first 11 chapters. And so when he picks up in chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, I appeal to you, therefore. Now we've mentioned before, what are you supposed to do when you see a therefore? Look back and see what it's there for. Why is the word there? It's something we kind of pass over in our normal understanding, our normal reading. Probably most of us didn't use this word very often in our conversation this last week. But it's an important word because it connects what Paul is going to say with everything that he already has said. So here's a quick review of the reason for the therefore. You can write this down if you want, but you better write fast. Okay. We've been given the righteousness of Christ in Romans 3:22. We've been justified, Romans 3:24. We've been redeemed. We have a propitiation for our sin. Jesus was delivered up for us and raised up for us. That gives us peace with God. That gives us access to God. That gives us hope in the midst of our sufferings because we know what God is accomplishing through them. That convinces us of the love of God because we've been given the Holy Spirit of God. He gives us confidence that we will be saved from the wrath of God because we're reconciled to God. He gives us confidence that we will rule the world with Christ. We have died with Christ to sin. We're buried and raised with Christ to life. We're freed from sin. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we're under the rule of grace. We're slaves of righteousness. We now bear fruit through sanctification. We have the gift of eternal life. We're dead to the law. Have I lost my spot here? Okay. There we go. We're dead to the law. We're free from the law of sin. We have no more condemnation. We're no longer in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We groan in this flesh, waiting for the fullness of righteousness of life which is to come. We know that the Spirit is interceding for us. We are foreknown. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are called. We are justified. We know we will be glorified. God is for us, and none can be against us. We're heir to all things. We're unchargeable. We're uncondemnable. Because Christ is our advocate, and we're conquerors through Christ. We cannot be separated from the love of Christ, and we are being used by God to spread the gospel throughout the world and to bring Israel to repentance. Therefore, because of all that, those are the details of the gospel. Because of those things, Paul says, here's what I want you to do now. Here's how it starts to apply to your life. We have spent the last year and a half laying out the theological details of the gospel. They are important, or Paul wouldn't have said them. They are important things for us to cling to. As Paul says, don't be ashamed of them. Now he's going to move on to how does that affect your life. Just like any building cannot stand without a proper foundation. We make a mistake if we think we can jump over all of the doctrinal details and move right to application. These applications flow out of the truth of the gospel. Because if I don't understand that I died with Christ and I'm dead to sin and that my life is hid with Christ, if I don't understand that my presentation of myself to righteousness comes through the power of God working in me, then I might start to think that all these applicational things are things that I got to work myself up into a frenzy to get them done. I got to work myself up into excitement. And unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that's what they spend their Sundays doing. I try to whip you people into a frenzy so that then you'll feel like you have the motivation to live for God throughout the week. But folks, that's a failure. It'll be a failure every time because then it means every week I have to try to come up with something more outrageous. Because there's something we know of in life called the law of diminishing returns. That what really excites you the first time doesn't quite do it the second time. But if we build on the right foundation, that foundation is your life in Christ. That this is Christ working through you. As we laid out, as we went through Romans chapter 6 and 7, that God is at work in you and He will produce these things in you, then that's a foundation that can be built on. To know that this is something He's going to do. Now that doesn't mean we don't have a part to play, and that's what Paul's going to get to here. All of that is in that therefore. And so Paul starts off this whole section, and the rest of Romans is going to be much more applicational in nature. What do we do now? How do I apply that? And so he says, first off, I appeal to you. I implore you, folks, through the mercies of God. That imploring. Do you ever beg someone for something? I mean, not actually begging, but close. Little kids do this all the time, don't they? Joshy has gotten into this, and I know your kids never did this, but mine sometimes do, where he'll say, "Can I have this?" And we'll say, "No, not right now," and he'll just put his hands together and say, "Please." I think Kim taught him that one. She says, "Wow, I was not expecting to be thrown under the bus on this." This I appeal to you, brothers, is a strong, strong request. That doesn't even do it justice. I think the word implore probably is the best one I've run across. I appeal to you, I exhort you, I encourage you, I implore you, brothers. Here's what you need to do. Now that you know everything that is true in the gospel, here's what needs to happen. And this is a big part of what the church is supposed to be doing, is us imploring each other, live this out. Don't file this all away, all of this understanding of the gospel. You don't file it away in your brain as if it were some interesting academic exercise. This is life-changing. And we go so far with that, even as to say, Paul told us way back in Romans 8, that if it's not life-changing, that is an evidence that you don't really believe it. It's not part of you. You haven't appropriated the gospel if it's not transforming your life. And so I implore you, please, take the gospel and start putting it into practice. Don't let it sit on the shelf like so many family Bibles. They decorate our coffee tables. We use them to impress company when they come over, or perhaps record life-changing events. But folks, every day for the believer should be a life-changing event. And as Paul's going to talk about here, what am I imploring you to do? Well, we got to deal first with this phrase he uses, through the mercies of God. Or ESV here says, by the mercies of God. What Paul's really saying here is that the mercies of God are going to be the means by which you accomplish what he's asking. He's not asking by the mercies of God, but he's asking you to do something by the mercies of God or through the mercies of God, which lets us know, once again, that even sanctification, the process by which we grow in our obedience and we grow in our understanding, that process is not something that's going to be accomplished by our own strength, by our own reason. It's something that the mercy and grace and goodness of God is going to move you along in. It's a tough thing to describe at times because, it does require us to participate. It does require us to do something. But the growth is going to be something that God himself accomplishes. The fruits of the Spirit are exactly that. They are fruits of the Spirit. Paul told us in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of who? God, to the salvation of everyone that believes. It's God's power. Romans 8:28, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God has establish that this is what's going to happen. Your life is going to begin to change now that you've come to faith in Christ. You're going to start being made to look more like Jesus just a little bit every day. Now, the extent of that, how much that happens, it depends on how you respond. And it is possible for believers even to be so disobedient that God disciplines them by taking them home and says, you know what, you're done on this earth. You're not useful to me here any longer because you're resisting so much. We all have had times when our children were rebellious to one degree or another. It happens. And it can happen with believers too. So don't think that when we say that there will be this process of growth, there will be a process of growth, but Christians can walk in disobedience. Christians can walk in great disobedience. Some of those things will get dealt with elsewhere. Galatians chapter 3, Paul gives us this great statement. It says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Because the Christians in Galatia had adopted this idea that, well, okay, God saves us by His grace, but from that point on, everything's up to us. And we kind of get the same idea sometimes. You hear this preached in Christianity a lot. Everything's up to you. And it, maybe if it's not specifically preached that way, the emphasis is sure it looks like that. Well, you got to make sure you do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to be involved in this. And we make it sound like this is all up to you. It's not. If we were begun by the Spirit, meaning it was the Spirit of God that regenerated my heart and gave me the ability to repent and believe, right? He did that. He worked in me. Yes, I had to believe. I'm responsible for that decision. But the Spirit was at work in me to bring me to that point. Well, in the same way, the Spirit of God is at work in me to produce the fruits of righteousness. Once again, that's why we call them the fruits of the Spirit. What happens when I try to do it myself? I get the works of the flesh. Compare the two lists in Galatians 5 and see what they look like. That'll tell you by what power you're trying to live your life. Because what does it look like when I try to live my life in my own power and my own ability? It looks like anger, wrath, malice, and on down the list. What happens if I am allowing the Spirit of God to be at work in me as much as He possibly can? Which is a lot, by the way. And I'm presenting myself as a slave to righteousness, I will see love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Those are the works of the Spirit, or the fruits of the Spirit. So, he tells us, by the mercies of God, folks, you're not going to grow in your Christian faith on your own strength, your own creativity, your own doing. But once again, that doesn't mean that there is nothing that you are responsible for. I liken it this way. We put plants in the ground. We give them the best environment we can, but we don't make them grow. I take that tomato plant, and I'll put it in the earth, and I loosen up the soil for it because I want its roots to be able to grow freely. We keep it weed-free so that it doesn't have to compete for nutrients. We make sure it gets water and it's in a nice sunny spot, but I don't make it grow. It grows on its own. The Christian life is very much like that, that we are responsible to present ourselves. We are responsible to try to put ourselves in a position where we can grow. But the Spirit of God is going to be at work there. So don't try to do this on your own. Depend on the mercies of God. Depend on the goodness and grace of God. Now, what does He tell you to do? He gets to the actual command here. Here's what He's imploring us to do. I implore you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's a bold statement. It's a big statement. Got to unpack it a little bit. That word presentation we've talked about a little bit. The same idea as presenting myself as a slave of righteousness is involved in that presenting myself as a sacrifice. It's willing. There is an element of being willing in this. Because if I'm resisting God and telling Him, no, I don't want to do that, then I'm not presenting myself. I'm not snapping to, standing at attention, saying, yes, sir, ready for orders. When I get the order, I've got to be willing to carry it out, whatever it is. We present ourselves as this living sacrifice. Now, so the sacrificial language is a bit of a new metaphor. As we said, He's talked about slavery. He's talked about soldiering as metaphors for the Christian life and how we present ourselves. Now He's using this terminology of sacrifice. Well, sacrifices were very, very familiar to the Jewish people because they were offering them continually. The difference in what they were doing is that that sacrificial animal was somewhat of an unwitting participant. Didn't have a whole lot of choice. They took that little lamb or that turtle dove or that bull or that goat or whatever it was they were going to sacrifice, and they took it to the temple, and it kind of happily went along with them, not knowing what was going to happen. But when they brought it to the precincts of the temple and laid their hand on its head and confessed their sins, then suddenly it would become clear to that animal what this was all about as the priest took the knife and ended its life, collected its blood in a bowl and threw its blood out onto the altar. That animal died. And so Paul tells us we are to present ourselves willingly for the same fate. Whereas the goat, the lamb, the little bird didn't know what was happening, we full well know what this means. When I present myself to Christ as a slave for righteousness, it means I give up any ambition for myself. And I present myself to Him to say, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. When I present myself to Christ, it means all of my old wants and desires, I'm laying them on the altar and burning them up. Just like the sacrifice of that animal, after they collect its blood and they would take some of the meat and the priest would eat, and some of the meat the people would eat, and parts of that body they would throw on the altar and it was consumed in the flames. But all of it, one way or another, was destroyed. Jesus told us about ourselves, no man can come after me unless he first take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, we wear that cross as kind of almost a good luck charm anymore. People don't think about what that cross means. But that cross means I die to myself. I give up my own wants and my own desires for myself, and I totally submit my will to His. Now, He may very well give me some of the things that I had been hoping for. Because even the Bible acknowledges that that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our heart. But there's also a chance that He's going to change your desires. And the things that you used to want and the things that you used to crave after, you're not going to want them anymore. But it all starts with that presentation. And it means we've got to be a willing sacrifice. We've got to be willing to set ourselves there and be totally consumed with this. There is no such thing as try Jesus. You're either fully committed to Him or you're not. Now, as we follow Christ, and the more we walk with Him, the closer we draw to Him, the more we realize what this decision is going to mean. Lord, I praise God that He's good to us, and He leads us gently by the hand. He doesn't show us all at once what total submission looks like. But if we want to know what total submission looks like, who's our example? Christ, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count it as robbery to be equal with God, but was in all points. I'm mixing up scripture now, aren't I? But was made Himself in the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death. That's the cross. It means total death of myself, total yielding of my own will and desires to the will of someone greater. To the will of Christ. That's why we call Him Lord. So that when I come to faith in Christ as my Savior, I also come to Him acknowledging that He's the boss, He's the master, He's the one that calls the shots. Now, I probably don't realize right away all that that will entail, but it means I'm committed to it. And that at every moment, every time there's a decision that needs to be made, I have to reaffirm this commitment, Christ, You're the Lord. Whatever you say goes. Whatever you want, I'll do. That's why it's number one, a willing offering. But number two, sacrifice tells us that it's total. As we said earlier, there was nothing left of that animal. The priest ate some, the people ate some, the rest of it was burned up. It was totally, completely consumed on that altar, and that's the picture that we have of ourselves and our relationship to our God. Is that I hold nothing back for me. I'm not in this to save some of myself. As Jesus also told us, he that would save his life must lose it. Because when we come to faith in Christ, we have to totally give ourselves over to Him. There's no partial. It's willing. It's total. It's also continual. He says, where it says a living sacrifice. I think Paul does this here. Jesus, in what we quoted earlier about it, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, emphasizes that point too. Christ uses the word daily there, not because it's a once-a-day thing, but to emphasize the continual nature of this. How often do I have to reaffirm that commitment? Every decision. Every decision that I've got to make, I've got to acknowledge you're the Lord, and what you want must be what happens. So whether it's what I'm putting on to wear for the day, you say, well, that seems kind of silly, Pastor. Sure it does, but that's the point. That's how committed he wants us to be. We present ourselves as a living sacrifice so that every moment of every day is totally submitted to him. Now, the beauty of it is that our Lord is a good Lord. He gives us a lot of freedom. That's why we're also, when we're called slaves of righteousness, Jesus said, the truth will set you what? Free. We're free in regards to righteousness because we're slaves of righteousness. Freedom to God, or sorry, slavery to God actually brings freedom. Slavery to sin brings tyrannical, despotic slavery. And so as we live for Christ, we'll actually find out how free we are. And so sometimes we do debate about, well, what does God want me to do in this situation? You know, very often the answer is, well, you got a lot of options. Pick one. Which one does God want me to do? No, but there's got to be one perfect decision that God wants me to make. Yeah, well, leave that to him. Follow his word. Look for the commands and precepts and principles that he has given you in his word. Make the best decision you can and commit it to him. Doesn't he promise to direct our paths if we do that? He sure did. Does it mean we'll get it right every time? No. But we'll learn. And we'll grow. See, this idea of this presentation is moment by moment, as we sing in the song, dying with Jesus by death reckoned mine, living with Jesus a new life divine. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine, moment by moment, O Lord, I am thine. This continual presentation by no means that we're going to get it perfect and right every time, and God acknowledges that. That's why he calls it growth in grace. We grow, we develop, we learn how to do it better. But we do it with that confidence of knowing that God is the one drawing us along. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's going to happen. So that if I continually present myself and say, Lord, here I am. Yes, I'm going to make mistakes still because I still walk around with a sinful heart. I still walk around with a corrupt mind that doesn't always figure things out the right way. I still have a rebellious will in there. But as our psalm that we read this morning, if the moment I realize I've done wrong, I repent of it, come back to him and depend on his mercies. He cleanses me. He washes me. He restores me. And I learn. So the next time I can say, well, that was the wrong way last time, and I know it now. This time I got to go this way. And I present myself once again. Because this presentation doesn't just happen once. You know, there was a time, and it still happens, that in the church we encourage people to make these dedication moments, right? I want to dedicate myself to serve the Lord. Well, that's great. There's got to be a beginning point. But don't think that because you did it one time, it's going to stick. And I say that only because we do have a corrupted will, and so every decision, we've got to reaffirm that. To say, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. What do you want me to do in this situation? It's continual. Well, he tells us that there's a result of this as we present ourselves, continually present ourselves totally to him. He says that it is holy. It's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. A life lived that way is a life that is acceptable to God. He loves it. He delights in it. Our call to worship today from Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Get it right every time? Well, you're trying, but are you going to do that? No. You're going to fail. You're going to make mistakes. But our God is good. He loves us. He knows. Psalm 103, wonderful verse. If you're struggling with a failure, something in your life, you say, boy, I just can't beat this one. I've been wrestling with it and wrestling with it, and I keep falling. Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. He remembers our frame, and he knows that we're but dust. God knows what you are. He knows who you are. He knows all of your weaknesses. He created you. And he wants you to turn all of those over to him continually. Just keep saying, Lord, I blew it again. Forgive me. But I'm yours. That's acceptable to him. We have to be wary in our Christian life of continually thinking, oh, I've got to come up with some big plan to serve God with. I've got to come up with some earth-shattering, history-changing idea. Kim saw a fun, what was that bumper sticker you saw the other day? It's, women that behave themselves rarely make history. Huh? And we live in an age when everybody wants to have a world-impacting voice in their life. It's part of the allure of Twitter and YouTube and all of these social media things. I've got to put that meme on there, and that meme is going to convince everybody that Jesus is Lord. If I just get the right combination of pictures and words. Right, Ethan? Yeah. Ethan's our meme lover in the family. Church signs do the same thing, right? Oh, boy, if we just get the perfect church sign up there, then they'll be coming into the parking lot in droves. It's not the way God's ordered the world, folks. What's holy and acceptable to God? When you get up in the morning and you start putting on your socks and you say, Lord, I'm yours for the day. And by the end of the day, yes, you're confessing some of your wrongdoings and sins. You're saying, Lord, I blew it in this area, but Lord, I'm still yours. That's acceptable to God. Men, when you spend a lifetime loving your wife, because that's what he told you to do, that's acceptable to God. When you spend a lifetime discipling your children and your grandchildren, teaching them to love God as much as you do or more, that's acceptable to God, and he delights in it. Yes, there are other things. Not saying those are the only things. But when we go through the New Testament and look at the list of commands that we've been given, most of them are about the small, ordinary things of life. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Now, as we come together as a church, and we're submitting to one another, we're singing together with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if we're trying to build one another up, bear one another's burdens, we don't have to go looking for opportunities of ministry. They are right here. And God wants us to be doing what he's given into our hand to do. If he gives you something bigger, praise God for it. But if he doesn't, you're still acceptable. You're still doing exactly what he wants you to do. If you get up every morning and say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you give me this day, I'm yours. You don't have to be the one that starts a world-changing evangelistic ministry to be acceptable to God. You don't have to be the one that's on the radio and syndicated across 418 different Christian radio stations over the world. You don't have to be the one that's preaching to a church of 20,000 people. You do what God gave into your hand and you say, Lord, I'm yours. And that's holy. And it's acceptable. And it's worship. So if you come to God with that, I know by testimony as I look around the room, you would say, I've put my faith in Christ to save me from my sin. Are you living each day, waking up and saying, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, I present myself. We're going to close and sing a song about that. Christ liveth in me. If you want to turn your hymnals to number 68.